We're in the middle of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews has been explaining the contrast between the first covenant under the law of Moses and the new covenant that is now in effect. In essence, the promise of eternal life that is ours by faith in Jesus. Now remember, a covenant is a promise. And this whole discussion of the old and the new covenants arises out of another promise that God made to Abraham a long time ago, that through him, God would bless all the peoples of the world. Now, we know that God didn't pick Abraham because Abraham somehow deserved it. Abraham was just a man born into sin and a sinner himself. But when God appeared to Abraham and asked him to go, he got up by faith and he went. Indeed, because God loves us so much, he chose to receive Abraham's act of faith in place of a personal righteousness that Abe did not, in fact, possess. This sets the stage for us to understand the nature of our relationship to God, and that is exactly why we study this material, even though it can be challenging. Through Abraham, God raised up the Jewish people through whom God would make good his promise to bless the whole world. Well, at first, it seemed as though God might do that through the Jewish people as a group. Through Moses, God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and into a life-giving relationship with himself based on a covenant that would make it possible for these sinful people to live in the presence of a holy God. But that covenant was never intended to be the actual solution to our sin problem. It was only ever intended as a picture of the real solution that would be made manifest in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It pictured the sacrifice of innocent blood as a way to cover the sins of guilty people, but it was only a picture of real redemption. As we saw last time, the first covenant only allowed the high priest, one man, to come into the presence of God, and even then only once a year, and only after offering a sin sacrifice for himself and the people that he represented. Beyond that, which took place on one day, once a year, there were other sacrifices that were also being offered, required by the law, every day for all sorts of reasons. Together with the Ten Commandments, over 600 laws were given to the Jewish people, many of which gave instruction for the offering of various gifts and sacrifices. But this new covenant in Jesus rendered obsolete all such law-keeping. As we learned last time, the old covenant was only ever symbolic because the gifts and sacrifices that were offered cannot make any of us perfect in regard to the conscience, because those Old Testament gifts and sacrifices were by their nature and their purpose merely temporary rules concerned only with foods and drinks, various ritual washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And no set of rules concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and such could ever, on their own, wash away the blood that is on our hands. Which brings us to our material for today, beginning in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Jesus wasn't just a good man or a good teacher, though he was surely all that. He is the Christ, meaning he is the long-promised Messiah, the anointed one who saves the people from their sins. Christ is not the last name of Jesus, okay? It is a title, and that's how it's used here. In the person of Jesus, we have the Christ, who came as high priest, not of the earthly tabernacle or temple, but as high priest of the good things to come, of the good things that have come. His promises are not grounded in the rituals and regulations of that first covenant, but rather they're associated with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The implication is that the offering of Jesus is associated with a heavenly tabernacle, made not with the hands of men, but presumably by God himself, constructed not with materials or elements found here on earth, but rather things not of this creation. Now, many commentators have labored to make this verse more complicated than that, but it seems enough to say that Jesus came to be our heavenly high priest. Verse 12, not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Remember, the high priest, the human high priest, would only enter the Holy of Holies, that most holy place, once a year, to obtain a quantity or quality of redemption that was in itself insufficient to forgive sin forever. One reason, of course, was that the human high priest could only offer this blood of goats and calves, which, while goats and calves were innocent, it was only a symbolic offering and never truly sufficient to pay the price of our sin. Jesus, on the other hand, came as high priest with his own blood to offer. Having died on the cross, he offered his own blood for us, and when he rose again, he ascended into heaven. There, he entered the more perfect tabernacle in heaven as our eternal high priest, once for all time, once for all sin, once for all of us. There he went into the presence of God, the most holy place, not in the earthly tent, but in that more perfect tabernacle, having obtained eternal redemption for all those who by faith believe in him. Now, the word redemption can also mean deliverance or liberation. And it refers to a kind of ransom that's paid to obtain the release of one who is in bondage because of an unpaid debt. Isn't that ironic? Jesus came to pay our sin debt with his own blood so that we could be set free from bondage, from the death that is eternal separation from God. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. The words for if, introducing the contrast now between the offerings of the human priests and the superior offering of Christ. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies or sets apart for the purifying or cleansing of the flesh, and it does, or at least it did for the Old Testament Jews, at least in an outward way, 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But before we go there, let's turn back to verse 13 for a moment and discuss the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. The details here aren't particularly relevant to this larger discussion, but for those who are unsure about the reference, a little bit of background will be helpful. On the annual Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, the high priest would cast lots to choose one of two goats to be slaughtered as a sin offering for the people. After that, he would lay his hands on the head of the other goat, called the scapegoat. And there he would confess all the sins of the people before the Lord. And then the goat would be sent away into the desert. The reference to the ashes of a heifer is unique here in the New Testament and finds its origin back in the Old Testament book of Numbers. It has to do with a kind of ritual purification for the people, to ceremonially clean those who have become ritually unclean, typically by contact with a dead body or some other similar event. That rule required that a red heifer without defect be slaughtered outside the camp and its blood sprinkled toward the tent of meeting. The animal was then burned and its ashes collected for later use, to be mixed with water and sprinkled on the unclean person. It was used to purify an external uncleanness. Verse 14 again, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, with that background in mind, we can see the significance of the contrast that the author is making here. The Old Covenant used the blood of goats and calves, but that only offered an outward kind of purification of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, both innocent and sufficient, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is an amazing statement, and it deserves some careful attention. Through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself without spot or blemish to God. That is to say, he was without sin, without spot or blemish. Thus, he was a perfect sacrifice. And he was God in human flesh. Thus, he was also a sufficient sacrifice. Once again, the author employs the logical construct known as an argument from the lesser to the greater. If something's true in a lesser situation, then it's going to be even more true in a greater situation. If this much can be accomplished by the blood of goats and calves, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Not only to purify the flesh, but to cleanse your conscience from dead works. Not only to save us from the penalty of our sin, but to liberate us from guilt and shame in order to serve the living God. Now, I understand that the dead works mentioned here are really the ritual acts of the law, the things that were done as symbols or pictures of the thing that was actually needed. They are dead because they could never give us the eternal life that we have in Christ. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, remember, the first covenant was given to us as a teacher. It wasn't intended to save us, but rather to point us to the need for a Savior. For this reason, because the first covenant couldn't save us, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, because he was able to save us, and he was willing to do what was necessary to accomplish that. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, his own death on the cross. This new covenant provides believers with the redemption of the transgressions that were revealed under the first covenant. That was its teaching function, so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Who's called? All are called. Who receives? All may receive. Sadly, few actually accept. And the promise is not to forgive sins for a time, or only to forgive sins on the surface. The new covenant offers the promise of the eternal inheritance, that is, the forgiveness of all sins and eternal life in God's presence with everything that entails. Verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, now there's some controversy among scholars about the way these next verses are being translated here, but honestly, I don't get it. Some insist that the word testament here should be understood simply as covenant, not a last will and testament as such, but just a promise. Now, the word can be translated either way, but the context here really does seem to favor the idea of a will. As I understand it, those who argue for the different interpretations say that because of sin, death is necessary to inaugurate any covenant with God. If that's the case, the old covenant was inaugurated by the death of innocent animals, while the new covenant was set in motion by the death of Christ. Although that, of course, is true, but it seems to fall short of explaining the whole argument. It looks to me like the author's really attempting to produce a play on words of sorts that will compare the new covenant with a will, because in order for a will to become effective, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. And for those non-lawyers in the audience, that would be the person who wrote the will. Okay? Now, the fact is, the author may be offering this as nothing more than an analogy to explain the need for Christ's death. The fact of his death was, after all, one of the bigger barriers the Jews faced in accepting Jesus as the Messiah. The author goes on in verse 17. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Well, now, if this refers only to some kind of a promise or a contract, then it overstates the case dramatically. After all, the vast majority of promises and agreements don't require the death of either party in order to become effective. Thank God for that. But in the case of a will, the author makes a perfectly accurate statement of law about the force or power of a will. It has no power at all while the testator lives. So long as you live, your will has no legal force or effect. For example, a beneficiary named in a will cannot borrow money against their future interest, since so long as the testator lives, the will can still be amended or revoked. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Now with this, the author turns our attention back to the subject of covenants, which in this case are similar to wills because they begin with the shedding of blood. That's the idea behind being dedicated. It was, in effect, inaugurated, set into motion, dedicated with blood. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, this is simply a description of what was required to initiate the old covenant. And scholars tell us that Hebrews is the only ancient reference to this event that includes Moses having sprinkled both the book itself and also the people. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. The author continues his description of the event by reciting the words that would have accompanied the sprinkling of blood that confirmed that first covenant. Verse 21, then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. If a holy God was to have fellowship with a sinful people, then the place where this was to occur would have to be made fit for his presence. But in Christ, we who have believed have ourselves been made fit to enter the perfect heavenly tabernacle, which is by usage defined as the place where we enter the presence of God. Just as the blood of animals paved the way for our holy God to come into the presence of a sinful people, Christ's blood paved the way for a sinful people to enter into the presence of God. Some object that the Old Testament didn't specify the sprinkling of all the vessels of the ministry. However, others propose that the author is simply using the device of verbal analogy. Blood was the purifying agent, and it was used liberally to cleanse items used in the worship of God. Why not all of them? Verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, so the first half of the verse shows that the author's probably not going too far to say that all the vessels of the ministry were sprinkled with blood, because according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood. Meanwhile, the second half of this verse offers us an important principle of sin and forgiveness. The word remission is also translated as forgiveness. So what this means is that true redemption, true forgiveness, requires a sacrifice. Sin can't be forgiven just because we're sorry. Sin can't be forgiven just because we feel regret or remorse, not from God's standpoint. Sin can't be forgiven through works of penance, through ritual prayers, not even through fasting. Because, as you've heard it said many times before, good deeds don't outweigh bad deeds. That's not how it works. Even in our secular law, a man who robs a bank and then stops to give the proceeds to charity still doesn't go free. He is still a bank robber and he's still guilty. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, Jesus had no sin, and as such, death was never his just reward. Instead, he submitted himself to death to pay the wages of our sin for us. Because without shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Because blood is almost always necessary for purification and forgiveness, it was necessary to purify even the earthly copies of the sanctuary and tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle and its furnishings had to be cleansed with the blood of goats and calves precisely because they were earthly. They weren't perfect. They were made with the hands of sinful men using imperfect elements taken from a fallen creation. But the heavenly things themselves needed no purification because they were perfect to begin with. Therefore, they were dedicated with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus has not entered an earthly tabernacle made with hands. Interesting point. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He would never have qualified to be a priest in the flesh. And as far as I know, he never set foot inside the most holy place within the temple at Jerusalem while he was here. Instead, when he offered himself on the cross on our behalf, the veil in the earthly temple was rent from top to bottom, symbolizing the way that his death paid the price for us all to enter God's holy presence. Jesus made the perfect sacrifice that paved the way for us to follow him, and in the end, to enter into heaven itself with him. But until that day, Jesus is now to appear, present tense, always, forever, continually, eternally, in the presence of God for us. And that is on our behalf, as our surety, as our advocate, as our guarantor, and as our mediator. Now, because of my background, I always liked the idea of Jesus appearing before God in heaven on our behalf. I always likened it to the way that a lawyer would appear before a judge in a court on behalf of their client, right? But that analogy falls short pretty quickly, because Jesus took the penalty for us in a way that no lawyer ever would. It reminds me of the story about the case where the guilty verdict came back and the client, discouraged by the outcome, asked his attorney, "Where do we go from here?" And the lawyer replied, "Well, you're going to jail. I'm going to lunch." Jesus didn't go to lunch. He had his last supper the night before. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for us, for all of us. Verse 25. "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. The death of Christ was sufficient once for all time, once for all sins, once for all souls. There is no reason that he should offer himself often with the blood of another. He died once. He offered his own blood." 26. "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." If the old covenant were still in place, an ongoing sacrifice would have to be offered over and over again. And because people existed before the law was given, it would somehow have to have begun before it was pronounced in order to cover the sins of those who preceded it. In other words, because people continue to sin, there needs to be a continual sacrifice. And if such sacrifice was to be effective for all sin, it would have to reach back to the foundation of the world from before sin entered the world, and it would have to go continually on, being repeated over and over again until the end of the ages. Under the old covenant, a continual sacrifice was an ongoing necessity. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thank God that the keeping of ritual law can finally cease, because Jesus has fulfilled the law, and by his death on the cross, he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's right. The sacrifice of Christ once is sufficient to put away all of our sins, past, present, and future. Verse 27. "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Therefore, Jesus could not give up his human life more than once, but once was more than enough." Sadly, it defies so much human wisdom to say a simple thing like this out loud. There are no second chances. There is no such thing as reincarnation. In the end, we will each stand before God and give an account of ourselves, and no one will stand on their merits. Well, that's the kind of stuff that's going to get us in trouble, as the world grows increasingly intolerant of ideas like judgment and condemnation. But we're obliged to make this much clear. This is not some message of desperation and doom, because none of this came as a surprise to God. He had a plan from before the beginning. He would give us a picture of our redemption in the first covenant. He'd show us the deadly price of our sin. He'd offer us a picture of how the sacrifice of an innocent life could cover the iniquity of a guilty sinner. But that first covenant was only a picture. Us real sinners needed the real thing. Verse 28, "So Christ was offered once, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Praise the Lord. What a remarkable way to end the chapter. So simple. So powerful. So essentially, the stuff of our gospel message. Here the author gives us the conclusion to the argument that he has so carefully constructed now over what for us has been several weeks. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. His offering was sufficient for all sins for all time, such that it never had to be repeated. Thus, the continued observance of the first covenant no longer makes any sense. Its requirements were perfectly fulfilled by Christ. The covenant itself performed its intended purpose. It was to be a sign, and a sign is never the thing that it points to. The first covenant was not our Savior, but it pointed us to the need for a Savior. Jesus is our Savior, and to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He loves us. He died for us. He ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede for us. And He promised to return, to appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Yes, having already paid the price for sin, He'll come back a second time apart from sin. When He appears a second time, He'll appear for a different reason, for salvation. He has promised He will come back to save those who eagerly await for Him. By faith in Jesus, we are delivered from the penalty of sin and given the promise of eternal life. By His Holy Spirit, we are delivered from the power of sin and given the means to resist its influence in our lives. But when He returns for us a second time, He will deliver us from the very presence of sin in this fallen world. No longer will sin vex us and charm us and draw us into its web. For us, it will be over. So you can see how the theme of Hebrews really is greater than. So the author shows us three reasons why the covenant offering of Jesus is greater than the priestly sacrifices of the Old Testament. First, the blood was His own, perfect and sufficient. Second, it was offered in the heavenly tabernacle where He intercedes for us before the Father. Third, the offering has eternal effect and need not ever be repeated. It has the power to forgive all sin once for all time, past, present, and future. Nothing more is needed. With that, those of us who have believed have been set free, not to do as we please, but to do as we ought. As the author has suggested here, we have been set free from dead works to serve the living God. And one way we do that is by sharing our faith with others. But in this postmodern world, many people you encounter are going to refuse to agree on any universal truth, preferring instead to set their own standard of morality and then permitting themselves to violate it with little consequence. But as C.S. Lewis pointed out, Christianity tells people to repent and it promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know that they have done anything to repent of and don't feel the need for any forgiveness. It's only after you realize that there is a moral law and a power behind the law, and that you have broken the law and put yourself wrong with that power, it is after this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. So it is that the very concept of sin may be a barrier to your sharing the faith with an unbeliever. If they don't think they're a sinner, then they may feel that they have nothing to be saved from. But even if they're convinced of that folly, the nagging reality of death remains. Without Christ, without redemption, without some foundation in right and wrong, what can a person possibly put their hope in? Jesus promises eternal life to all those who will put their faith in Him. But to do that, we must repent of our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness. To put your faith in Jesus, you must quit putting your faith only in yourself and the things of this world. To put your faith in Jesus, you've got to stop blaming others for your failures and disappointments, and you've got to stop directing your anger and frustration at a God that you don't believe in to begin with. The Bible offers us the chance to understand the nature of our relationship with God. And that's exactly why we study this material, even though it can be challenging. Jesus freely offers not only to purify the flesh, but to cleanse your conscience from dead works, not only to save you from the penalty of your sin, but to liberate us from guilt and shame in order to serve the living God. Some people are going to reject the very idea of guilt and shame, but such philosophical rejection isn't going to cleanse their conscience. Deep in our hearts, we all know that we're desperately in need of something that we can't provide for ourselves. But as believers, we should live with an abiding peace in our hearts, content in our faith, and engage others with gentleness and respect. We should set aside worry and fear, put off pride, blame, and condemnation, and walk in love, humility, and sacrifice. So when a lost soul sees our faith, they will find it appealing. And they will ask us to explain the hope that we have in Jesus. Let's pray that God would help us always be ready to give them an answer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible and for the way it explains the path to real relationship with you in this life and for eternity. You saw our sin and rebellion even before we were created, Lord, and it broke your heart, but you created us anyway, resolving to sacrifice your only Son so our sins could be forgiven and our conscience cleaned. Help us to never forget the price of our sin, and give us a heart for those who have not yet believed. For without your grace, mercy, and everlasting loving kindness, and someone to share it with us, we too would still be lost. Please increase our faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.